We may take a moment just to pray here, but the Vinings, Matt and Kelly Vining, are in the process of having their baby. They may have actually already had it, but last word we got was that they were still in the process of it, and probably going to be born real soon. But let's just take a moment and pray for them real quick. Father, I just want to take a moment just to pray for Matt and Kelly. And Lord, as Kelly is having this baby, we pray that you will continue to watch over and protect her. Lord, that you will continue just to take care of this whole situation. Let this baby be born, Lord, with no problems, for Kelly, no problems for the baby. And God, we just pray that you'll watch over both of them. Let them know they're loved. Let them know we're praying for them. And God, rejoice that a baby is going to be brought into the world real soon. And so, Lord, we just ask your blessing on them. Ask it all, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, there is 4 and 5's church. If you are in that age range, you can head out the back. And so what? All the way up to 6th. Oh, all the way up to 6th grade, so it's children's church. Children's church. So if you're all the way up to 6th grade, you can take off at this time. You can head out through the back middle with Miss Karen, and they'll have a good time with you. Okay, the rest of it, if you turn to John chapter 14, we're going to be in verse 18. Today, that's kind of where we left off last week. And you know, we try to study the word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And so we're going to be in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 18, going through verse 24. The title of this morning's message is Five Promises to Believers. Which is what Jesus has given in these particular verses. It comes after a time where he's actually given them even additional promises. He promised them that he is going to prepare a place for them. Promised them that if he did that, he was going to come back and get them. And then he promised them also if we believed in him, the works that he does, we would do also, because he is going to send us the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And so beginning in verse 18, he continues with these promises and basically offers us five more wonderful promises. If you would, read with me as I read John chapter 14, beginning in verse 18. Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Now, one of the nice things about being troubled and being concerned, because we know that this all came about because Jesus had said in John chapter 13 that he was going to be taken from them. He was not going to be with them anymore. He had said several times that this was going to happen because he was going to be taken and crucified by the religious leaders and by the Romans. But that, of course, you know, by the way, this was, and so many people represent the death of Jesus as this horrible thing that the Romans and the Jewish leaders did. Please understand, we know from Scripture, it says by the predetermined and by the foreordination of God, God knew Jesus was going to face this. In fact, it was God's will that he face it, because without Jesus dying on that cross and shedding his blood for us, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no way that we could be saved. And so we should not paint this as just a crime of the Romans and a crime of the Jews. This needs to be laid at the feet of everyone who's ever sinned and broken God's commandments. Because God in his love sent Christ to be that payment of our sin, that price that if we didn't pay it, that we couldn't pay it except by paying for our sins by undergoing the full wrath of God on the day of judgment and being sent to hell for eternity. That's the only way we're going to pay for our sins. But what God did, because he loved us so much and because he loved the world so much, is he sent Jesus into the world. Jesus went to the cross. At the cross, he paid for the full price of the wrath of God and the full price of every sin that had been committed, from the very first sin ever committed by Adam and Eve to the very last sin that will ever be committed in this world. Christ paid for all of it. Okay? And he paid for it on that cross, paying that price, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And so, with that being offered to us in the gospel, that is what he's come to do, is to do that. Now, the disciples were disturbed because he said he wasn't going to be with them anymore. They were troubled. By the way, this is probably not all that bad of a thing for the disciples. They had been standing with Jesus. They knew that the Jews were against Jesus. The religious leaders were actually seeking to capture him. I'm sure the rumor had been out that they're trying to kill him. Even some of his own disciples and his family said, "They're trying to kill you." And so it had to be disturbing for them to hear from Jesus, "I'm going to be taken from you." Because these guys had the mindset, I'm sure, of, "Hey, we're laying this all on the line for you, and you're going to be gone?" That had to be troubling. And so Jesus offers a series of comforting promises to them about what he is doing, about what he's going to do, about the Holy Spirit. And of course, the major focus of this passage is the Holy Spirit. And then what he does is he offers here five different promises that should be of great comfort to his disciples at that time, and also, by the way, of great comfort to us as well. It begins with this promise. Promise number one, you will not be orphans. Verse 18 says this, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." We kind of ended last week with that verse, but it's also a kickoff for this week. Jesus said, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans." The whole idea that Christ, who had been so influential in their lives and had become their spiritual father by what he had done and by teaching them, and oftentimes they referred to their teacher as rabbi, which meant teacher, but they also would often refer to them as like their spiritual father. And so their mindset was that they were going to be fatherless spiritually. Jesus said, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to be gone, but I'm not leaving you as orphans." And he said, "I will come to you." Now, we know that this was fulfilled by the resurrection, when Jesus Christ was killed at the cross and he died at the cross and then was placed in the tomb. It was only 3 days, and 3 days after he was buried, he resurrected from the dead. So he is fulfilling that by saying, "I will come to you in the resurrection." But actually, the context of this passage, when you realize that before this he's talking about the Holy Spirit, after this he's talking about the Holy Spirit, I believe that what the passage Jesus is saying to them, and "I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I will come to you," is he's saying the person of the Holy Spirit is going to come to you. "I'm not going to leave you as orphans." Realize this, Jesus was going to be with them for a period of 40 days after his resurrection, right? For a period of 40 days he was with them, teaching them of the kingdom of God, teaching them many things. But understand that after that 40 days, they saw him go up in a cloud and he was gone from them again. And he's not going to come back until his second coming at the end of the age. And so, saints, what Jesus is saying to them is, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Understand that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they are God. And that if the Spirit is in us, which he is at our salvation, Christ is in us. The Father is in us. As a result of that, we have God within us by the work of the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus says, "I will come to you," he's talking about through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that basically Christ is saying to them this marvelous promise that I, God, in the person of Jesus Christ, am going to come to you in the person of the Holy Spirit, and you're going to know my presence as a result of the presence of the Holy Spirit within you. That is a marvelous promise to us, saints. We are not left alone in this world. I know a lot of times as Christians walk through their lives, they walk through the difficulties that they encounter in life, we often feel like we're alone in it, but we are not. And by the way, one of the things that is so dangerous for us as believers is to judge the presence or the absence of God by our feelings or by our experiences. That if we have a really awesome experience, God must be with us. Or if we have really great feelings about, I feel like God's with me. Listen, saints, that is dangerous. Because the fact of the matter is, God promised that the Holy Spirit would be given to us. We are told that at the moment we come to know Christ by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, and we were all made partakers of that one Spirit. The fact of the matter is, the Holy Spirit, if you know the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit is in you, period. I don't care about your feelings, and I don't care about your experiences. It's not that I don't want you to have them, you will. But the fact of the matter is, the Holy Spirit is in you if you're born again, if you're saved. And that is an established fact. It is never based on your feelings, and it is never based on you having a continuous string of experiences. Then church winds up becoming week by week by week. I'm coming to church because I got to have a really big experience, because if I don't, I don't have God anymore. And what happens is church turns into a fanaticism after a while. Church turns into a forced sense of we've got to stir something up. Because if we don't stir something up and we don't get all jazzed up and excited, God's not with us anymore. Folks, God made a promise. That promise is true. Now, let me say this. You say, well, Pastor, you're against experiences? You're against feeling God's presence? Absolutely not. I think it's wonderful when God manifests himself and we sense that he's among us. I think it's an awesome thing when we sense his holiness. But I want you to know his holiness exists whether we sense it or not. To basically say God's holiness doesn't exist unless we feel a hush and just that sense of his greatness and his, listen, his holiness exists, period. Always has, always will. His love for you exists, always has, always will. His presence in you exists if you're a believer. It has from the moment that you were saved. I can't say it always has. It has since the moment that you've been saved. And it will. He who began that work will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Part of it is we get it all messed up because we think the only time God is with us is when we have feel-good moments. But you know what? Let me try to relate this to your own parents, okay? Was every moment that you had a parent a feel-good moment? I can just tell you, Leroy Lawrence, Marie Lawrence, they were my parents. And you know what? When I did something wrong, I didn't feel good in those moments afterwards. But you know what's interesting? It did not mean that Leroy and Marie Lawrence were not my parents. In fact, it solidified that they were my parents. I may have had some things happen to me when my mom and dad disciplined me, grounded me. Yes, they spanked me. I'm so grateful they did. But folks, that doesn't mean they didn't love me. In fact, it proved that they did. Scripture tells us if you're not disciplined, and all God's children that are his kids, I don't mean that all God's children that so many people say, all the world's God's children. Well, I want you to know, as far as being the creation of God, maybe, but as far as being his children who are born again, absolutely not. Only those who come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are his children, born again children. But folks, when my mom and dad would discipline me, would get on me, would correct me, would spank me, times I would wind up being, from being able to drive around Lockport to I was walking around Lockport because a car was taken from me, privileges were taken from me. It only proved, by the way, my mom and dad's holiness or a certain standard that they were going to hold me to. It proved it. And it also proved that they loved me because they were disciplining me. Folks, sometimes we get this whole thing about God's presence. It has to be a really good experience. It has to be a really exciting experience. Hey, listen, there are some pretty awful experiences that I'm absolutely certain showed me the presence of God. Times where God exposed my sin. Times where God convicted me. Times where God showed me I needed to repent and I needed to go tell someone what I had done, especially when it involved them. Saints, to say that, you know, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, I am going to come to you, is only manifest in the good feelings and the good experiences, is to position God in a way that we wouldn't even really want to position a good parent. Folks, he says, I'm not going to leave you, I will come to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And then he says this amazing thing, verse 19, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. So the second promise is this. First promise, you will not be orphans. Second promise, you will live because I live. Now, this is awesome. It says, after a little while, Jesus says basically this of his crucifixion. They're not going to see him, and then they'll see him again. And that's because he will have been crucified, dead, buried in a tomb. But then he will resurrect, and you will see me. But saints, again, we're talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is not just a promise given to those who saw the physical Jesus after his resurrection. What he's saying is, you will see me in that, yes, I'm going to be resurrected, but you are also going to see me in that the Holy Spirit is going to reveal me to you. There's going to be this marvelous thing where the Holy Spirit teaches you the Word of God. The Holy Spirit manifests more of Christ to you every day, and you're going to be drawn into that relationship with Him. Now, to the world, that makes us sound like crazy people, doesn't it? But to the Christian who has truly been born again, we absolutely know what it's like to open up the Word of God, to read a static physical page with words on it, and then suddenly to experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit as God opens that verse to our understanding, and suddenly we come away with a very real sense, and not just a sense, a very real experience of God speaking to us through His Word, by His Spirit. He says, because I live, you will live also. It's a promise of a kind of dual resurrection, not only of Jesus Himself, that He's going to be resurrected, but also of those who are in Christ. Because I live, you will live also. Well, that kind of seems strange. The disciples might have thought, Jesus, we're already alive. What's the matter with you? But realize this. This is what Scripture says. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. It is only the merciful grace of God that gives us life and raises us from this dead condition in our trespasses and sins, giving us life as well. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Colossians 2, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, speaking of Jesus, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Listen, this is a marvelous promise. Jesus said, because I live, because I'm going to resurrect from the dead, paying for your sins, making this right, defeating the devil, you will live also. Now, here's an interesting fact. There are a lot of Christians out there who are incredibly frustrated because they, in their own strength, are trying to, quote, live the Christian life. Did you know that it is actually impossible for you, me, or anybody else on this earth in our strength to live the Christian life? There's only one person who's ever lived the Christian life. It's Jesus. And by the way, there's only one person who will ever be able to live the Christian life. And again, that's Jesus. Now, why is this promise so wonderful to us? Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. My life, Jesus is saying to us, will come into you, especially through the person of the Holy Spirit. Listen, without this, we would be doomed to having been forgiven, but to be bound to sin and unable to live for Christ. We cannot in our own strength live the Christian life. We can live godly lives because we are filled with godly life that's given to us at our salvation through the person of the Holy Spirit. It is Christ's resurrection life within us that enables us to be able to live out the Christian life in obedience to God. So, let me jump over for a second from exposition to application. So the first promise, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. God is with you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. The simple fact of the matter is, you are actually never alone. And not just in the aspect that you have God's omnipresence everywhere. Yes, God's omnipresence is everywhere. There's no place you can go where God does not absolutely know immediately what you are going to do, what you have done. There is no thought that you can have where God doesn't immediately know what that is. There is no intention of your heart that God does not instantly know because of his omniscience and his omnipresence. But that's not what Jesus is speaking of. He said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He is going to come within us. We're going to get into this just a little bit later in this passage. He's going to come into us and be to us life by which we can live out our relationship with God. So the promise here is this. It's an amazing promise. He says to us, because I live, you will live also. So here's the thing, Christian. You're struggling. You're having those moments where you think you're doing okay, and then other moments where you realize you're not doing okay, and other moments where you may even come to the point of despairing of ever really beating that sin, ever really beating that attitude, ever really having victory over that circumstance or situation in your life or relationship that just seems to drag you down. Listen, you need to understand, because he lives, you will live. I love the song, Because He Lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because he lives, I can face the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives. Why? Because he lives, we will live. That life that Jesus had that overcame every situation, every circumstance as he walked through this earth, overcame every aspect where the Pharisees and the Sadducees came against him, came into his life when his own family thought he was nuts and actually were trying to get him to take him out of the house because they thought he was insane. Those situations where people misunderstood him, those situations where even people said he was possessed of a demon and that was the only way he could do those things. You don't think Jesus has been through the ringer? As far as human relationships and human interaction and difficulties, and yet Jesus Christ went through all those things and never sinned once. Completely fulfilled the will of God. Understand this. That life that he is, it is in you. Now, how do we experience this? It's simple. First of all, we admit we can't do it in our own strength. And for a lot of people, that's really where the whole battle is, isn't it? We make that stupid statement, I can handle it. Here's the thing, no, you can't. I realize we say that because, you know, I mean, it's kind of like, you know, Lord Jesus, I can't put on my shoe today without you, you know. Yes, I can handle putting on my shoes, okay? I can handle putting on my socks. I'm talking about walking through life. Now, I can tell you, there are some people, because I was told by one at a camp where I worked at a place called Camp Ascot, a camp for handicapped kids and adults. I think that's a wrong term nowadays. Sorry for the political incorrectness in that moment, okay? But that's what it was. I think I'm supposed to call them handicapable or some other term. But here's the thing. One of those kids looked at me and he said, you need to thank God. And I said, I tried to. He said, no, you need to thank God you can put on your own shoes and your own socks. He said, you need to thank God you can put on your own clothes. Because you know who was dressing him every day? I was. You know the only way he could go to the bathroom? If I took him in and got him on the toilet. You know what? I became grateful for a whole lot of things on that day. So there are some folks that they can't do anything. But that Jesus is referring to this. We can't do anything in our own strength. We can't overcome sin in our own strength. We're not going to be able to face this world and come through it in a way that's going to glorify God in our own strength. But here's the wonderful part. Jesus said, because I live, you will live. There's a marvelous promise, isn't it? Especially when you know how hard this world can be to walk through. Promise number three, you will know me. Verse 20 says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This is an amazing promise. This is you will know me initially, okay? You will know me. The word know is a Greek word gnosko. It means an experiential knowledge. And here it refers to the beginning of knowledge or knowing something at the start. Beginning yet certain and completely convinced. In other words, we know it, but we are so certain and convinced of it. Now, these disciples, and then afterward, honestly, us too, due to the proclamation of the gospel to us, We will experientially know Jesus as God in the Father, but we will also know the fact of Jesus in us. Look at what he says there in verse 20. In that day you will know that I am in my Father. There is a statement of the divinity of Jesus Christ. We're not talking that Jesus thought he was subservient to the Father. He was one with the Father. Now, in role, he submitted himself to the Father. That doesn't mean Jesus is any less than the Father. Any more than it means that a woman, if she submits herself to her husband and is a helpmeet or a helper to her husband, is less than her husband. Because remember, in the book of Psalms, God said, I am your helper. So if God takes that title, he doesn't diminish himself by being a helper to us. And so if a woman takes that role of being a helper and submissive to her husband, she's not any less than her husband. She's fulfilling a God-given role in that moment. But here, in this beautiful way, Jesus says, you will know that I am in my Father. And so we see the divinity of Jesus Christ. But then, here's the amazing thing. And he says, and you in me. Now, that's okay for me to know that I'm in Christ, okay? But then he makes the kicker statement, and I in you. Oh, what a glorious thing he just said. This speaks of more than just an initial salvation where we kind of know God, but it is a knowing that we grasp that we are dealing with Jesus as God himself. He's not just a good religious teacher. This is a guy who said he was God. Either he is God or he is nuts. Those are our two options when you look at what the Gospels say. You don't have this option of saying, oh, he was just a good teacher that was misunderstood. He said he was God. He said he was going to come back and judge the world. He said that he was going to judge the world in righteousness. He was going to judge angels. He said he was going to do all these amazing things. He said that there's going to be a day where he's going to speak and the dead will come to life. That is not a sane man if he's not God. That's someone who is on the level of a person who thinks he's a Happy Meal because he's sitting at McDonald's. That is someone who's crazy unless he is who he says he is. And that's what we're left with. And Jesus said, if you don't believe my words, believe the works. Believe the miracles. Believe the things that are happening. And so he says that and he tells us, that's the way you understand I'm in my Father and the Father is in me. But now he says, you'll know that I'm in my Father. Okay, we got that. You're God. And you're in me. Yes, that is so wonderful and so gracious that you allow me to be in you. And in you I know forgiveness of sins and I know all these things. But then Jesus said, wait. And I am in you. And here is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, saints. The Holy Spirit is God inside of you. Now, how is that any different from Oprah and the Oprahites who say you need to recognize your own godhood? How is that any different? Oh, it's radically different. These prophets and false prophetesses are telling you need to recognize that in and of yourself, you are God. And you need to come to grips with your own godhood and that you can mold your own circumstances and set your own destiny and do all the things that will make you one day and you're God. Jesus is not saying that. He's saying, I am God. No, I'm not saying I'm God. I'm saying Jesus says he is God. And then he says, and then I'm going to come and dwell in you through the person of the Holy Spirit so that you, a person who doesn't have any ability to walk out the Christian faith or have the character of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, which, by the way, is the fruit of the Spirit. If I want to know if somebody's filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm going to look at their fruit. I could care less about how many works they can do if there's no fruit that's evident. It should be both and, not either or. And so Jesus says, I'm going to come dwell in you. It's not going to be you. It's going to be you realizing you can't do anything. And then you look to me and you rely on me and you trust in me. And I am God in you who then grants you the ability to walk out the Christian faith. But saints, please understand the promise. The promise is you're not going to be orphans. The promise is, in other words, you will never be alone. Two, the promise is you will live because I live. And then he says, the third promise is you will know me. You will know that I am God, and you will know, yes, that you're in me, but you will also know that I am in you. And saints, this comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Promise number 4 of the 5, you will have a growing knowing of me. Look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. I'm going to skip over the first half of this and hit the second. I'm coming back to the first, but let's see this promise. If we are truly saved and born of God, saints, there should be a desire to know God more, to love him more. But that is impossible for us unless God reveals himself to us. Understand this. God is so far above us, so beyond us, that if God didn't reveal himself to us, we would never know who he is. Now, by the way, that's a good, solid biblical theology. There are far too many people that want to make God the man upstairs. My pops in heaven. Want to try to make it seem like he's just one of us. I want you to know this. He is not one of us. He is wholly other than us. He is God, and we are merely his creation. He spoke and we came into being. He commanded and this earth stood firm. And I want you to understand that in absolutely no way except what God does by his grace are you like God and can just relate to him, pulling from your own ability to actually know God. If God does not reveal himself to you, you'll never know who he is. Now, here's the wonderful news. He gave us his word. He gave us his spirit. He is seeking to communicate with us. But that's why we can't really go off what we think or what we feel. We need to base it on what his word says, because that is his revelation to us. And anything that is not consistent with it is not consistent with him. There should be this desire to know him more. But here's the thing. It's not only knowing him more, but he says, you will be loved by my Father and I will love him. Part of the disclosure is that there's an ongoing showing to us about the love of God and the love that Jesus has for us. So he says, he who has my commandments and keep them is the one who loves me. But he says, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. The word disclose is a wonderful word. It means to manifest or present in a clear, conspicuous form. Now, what it conveys is more than the idea of just disclosing a hidden presence or a manifestation of an undiscovered one. The action of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to use big words. I'm really sorry. I wish I had written this not so weird. But anyway, the action of the Holy Spirit effectuates in the believer a higher manifestation of Jesus. This is more than this more than supplies the place of his physical presence among his disciples. Here's what I'm trying to say to you. Boy, I just really needed to rewrite that. Okay? Sorry about that. The Holy Spirit comes to us. And what God is promising is, you know how we talked about last week, so many people think, man, I just wish we just had physical Jesus to kind of come and do the Lord's Supper for us. And we're just like, yeah, that would be so much better. And Jesus tells us, no, it's not. It's better that I leave and that the Holy Spirit comes. Because Jesus, as he is before us in his humanity, when he became the God-man, perfect God, perfect man, he was limited to one place. As the God-man, he was limited to one place. He could only talk to one person. He could only minister to one person. But when he left and was taken to heaven and the Holy Spirit was given to the saints, Christ in us is in every single believer. And what Jesus is trying to say to us is, I will disclose myself to him. He's saying, just like Christ is with you, he will disclose himself to you. Just as good as Jesus being with you, because he is the Holy Spirit in you and with you. Now that's a hard one to take. That's a hard one to grasp. It's a hard one to believe. It's a hard one to hold on to. But oh saints, hold on to that. The Holy Spirit within you, here's one of the reasons why it just scares me, why so many people are scared of the Holy Spirit. If we don't experience the Holy Spirit, and if we don't by faith realize that he is our teacher, and he is the one who will lead us into all truth. And he is the one who will convict us. And he is the one who will do all these things. We pretty much are kind of left on our own. The reason we need to cultivate this wonderful relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, not see him as an it, not see him as a power, but to see him as the third person of the Trinity. He is someone we can know. He can be grieved. He can be quenched. He can be angered. All these things are what a personality, a person has. And the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a thing, or he's not a power that we get. He is a person that we know. And as we know him, he will disclose himself further and further and further to us. Now, and I'm going to try to cover this quickly. He says that this is possible, and he starts the passage with, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." And this is a conditional sentence. As those things are true, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, I will love him and disclose myself to him. And all those words represent a growing apprehension of God, a greater knowledge, a greater love, a greater obedience. In other words, we're growing in that knowledge. But Jesus says this, it's like the fundamental definition of a Christian is someone who has been saved because they've come to know Jesus, but that should manifest itself in that we love God more as we grow. Is that okay? Because see, some people say you've just descended into legalism. It's got to be grace and only grace. It is grace. But if grace has happened, something has to happen. If our heart of stone has been taken out and we've received a heart of flesh, something should happen to our general disposition. Our general desires should change, and honestly, they should change radically. There should be a growing love for our Lord Jesus Christ that grows and grows and grows and grows as we get to know him better and better. And by the way, there should be an obedience to his commands that grows and grows and grows and grows. There should be a desire for us to say, "Oh, that I would obey Jesus better. Oh, that the first moment I would be aware that he wants me to do something, I'd do it. Oh, that instead of thinking his commandments are burdensome, and you know, I wish I could have fun, but you know, Jesus and God with all his commandments seem to be keeping me from the fun." No, he's keeping you from the sin. He's keeping you from the death. He's keeping you from the very things that will rob you of your joy and your understanding of who he is. Oh, that there would be a greater love for Christ in our hearts. Oh, that there would be a greater desire to obey God at the drop of a hat, the drop of a hint by the Holy Spirit, that we would leap toward that obedience. Now, I want you to understand, I don't always have that. There are times where my heart just feels cold. There are times where I'm not obedient, and I experience God's discipline, and I experience his conviction. But oh, how I want that to change. I don't want to stay there. That stuff bugs me, saints. And I want to see God change my heart more and more and more and more and more. And I believe that's the definition. That is one of the accurate definitions of a Christian. Someone who has been saved by grace, but someone who, because he has been saved by grace, manifests works, because faith without works is dead. Exactly what James taught us. Saints, Jesus said, you know, and let's just come to this. We talk about Jesus making a wonderful disclosure, an ongoing disclosure. Then the statement is made, "But I'm a believer, and Jesus/God is not very real to me." Then maybe you need to notice that this promise comes with a condition. The conditions upon which a growing, maturing disclosure of God are these: that you keep God's commandments and that you love him. We need to ask ourselves then at this point, are we meeting these conditions? To think that we can enjoy the fullness of the Christian life without a fervent love for Christ, or that it is possible to love Jesus without obeying him, is a fallacy that is confronted far too little in our day. And it is the fallacy of antinomianism. Antinomianism meaning law, nomos, anti meaning against, and it is against the law. And it is an antinomianism, saints. It is a belief that we're just free to do whatever we want. And you know what? We were saved, and we are free to do what is right. We are finally free to do what pleases and honors God. Before, we weren't. We were bound in our sins. We were bound in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Okay, you've been justified by faith, but is not faith without works dead, according to James 2:7? To think there's no need for an obedient walk after our justification by faith is to embrace dead faith. True love of God results in the sacrificial walk of obedience toward God. True love as well as true faith will inevitably be expressed in true obedience. If they are not, they are not the love or faith about which we read about in the Bible. Not only does James oppose love without obedience, error, John does as well as 1 John 5:3. This is love for God to obey his commands. A lack of growing love and growing obedience is a clear reason why so many in our modern Christianity have no real growing disclosure of the true Christ, and with it, no real growing discipleship. Their life becomes a seeking of the next experience, the next experience, the next thrill, the next thrill, the next thrill, and there is not a life that manifests holiness, and there is not a life that manifests the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their relationships with their family, with their kids, with others who are around them in their workplace. And as a result, because this is not happening, the gospel does not go forth with much power. Oh, there's glorious power in the gospel, but when our character is horribly lacking and we're trying to tell people about Jesus, they're thinking to themselves, you got saved from what? Arthur Pink says this, the manifestation of Christ is made only to the one who really loves him, and the proof of love to him is not by emotional displays, but rather by submission to his will. There is a vast difference between sentiment and practical reality. The Lord will give no direct or special revelation of himself to those who are in the path of disobedience. He that has my commandments means he that has them at heart and keeps them. That is the real test. We hear, but do we heed? We say we know, but are we actually doing his will? One of the dangers of American Christianity is we study and we study and we study and we think we are spiritual because we can then recite spiritual facts and spiritual knowledge. When in reality, true maturity in Christ is that we know and do the will of God. Remember Jesus talking about the two foundations? The one who hears my words and keeps them, house that cannot be shaken. The one who hears my words and does not heed them, like a man who builds his house with no foundation. And when the winds and the storms come, which by the way, they come to both people. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean we're not going to have storms and difficulties. But because that one was not founded on doing, hearing and doing the word of God, it says, great is the crash of that house. Promise number 5, and I'll cover this one real quick. You will know my indwelling spirit in you. It says, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you're not going to disclose yourself, or that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? First of all, it says Judas, not Iscariot. This is also a guy known as Thaddeus. It comes by a couple of different names in the gospel accounts. But here's what's interesting. The manifestation of true salvation is that of loving Jesus and keeping his word. That is why the world does not receive the disclosure of Christ, because they don't want it. They show a hatred of the true Jesus. And I'm talking about the true Jesus as is revealed in the Scripture. They don't want him. Listen, I talk to folks about something as crazy as foreordination and predestination, and it's in the Scriptures. Now, do I understand how that all works? No, except that I know that a loving God is the same one who does that, and a loving God is the one who also allows us to hear the gospel manifested. But somebody said to me one time, if that's who God is, I'm not going to serve him. And I thought, you go ahead. But that's who he is. If God does not know everyone who's ever going to be saved and has known it from all eternity, he's not God. Now, how does that work in practical experience? In some ways, gets me. The only way I'm going to find out that knowledge is to share the gospel with people, and those who respond in repentance and faith and have works keeping with their repentance, those are the ones that got saved. That's all I'm going to be able to know. The eternal counsels of Almighty God, I don't understand. Not to the ability to be able to tell somebody exactly how it works. I go out in obedience to what God told me, preach the gospel, and he works to save those. Also know that God's a loving God, and the whole idea of double predestination is not scriptural. But saints, I didn't really come here to talk about predestination. What I'm trying to tell you is just simply this. The God that we know, he is. There are those that don't love him. He lets bad things happen. He lets things happen according to the sin of this world, and he lets them experience the fruit of their own actions. Why do bad things happen in this world? Well, because the world chose sin rather than God, and therefore the world's a mess. But when you bring the God who is God and who is working in the midst of it, there are people who get so angry because somebody got sick or somebody died. And listen, I want to have mercy toward that person. I want to have compassion toward that person. But the simple fact of the matter is a lot of people said, if that's what God does, if that's what God allows, I will not serve him. And you know what? That's tough. Because I don't think God's going to bow down to them and say, I'm really sorry. I will reverse all this. No, I have to trust that God knows exactly what he's doing, and God is wise, and God is loving, and God is good. And you know what? I've been through some of those. Daughter had a back surgery where she experiences pain every day of her life. And you know what? I have to just realize that God in his wisdom knows exactly what he's doing. And I've seen things in her because of that that make me realize that God was working. And God is working. Jesus says this. He answered and said, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. Again, it's not God's just going to come and make his abode with you. It's, yeah, I mean, there has to be the manifestation of true salvation. You're loving God more and more. You're obeying him. Why? Because of the grace of God. That'll never be because of us. But that's what it looks like when we come to know Christ. And he said, if that's the case, we're going to come and make our abode with him. That word abode, here's the cool thing, okay? I had one really cool moment in this message. That word abode, it's the exact same word that Jesus earlier used in this passage for mansions. You know, do not let your heart be disturbed within you. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions is what that puts. And of course, we looked at that and realized it's not we all get our separate mansions. It's the whole idea of the Father's house. And then each time a son gets married, he builds a room onto that house and another room onto that house, another room onto that house. And for the intimacy of that couple, they're in the room. But as far as where they're living in that glorious fellowship with the Father. And so God says, look, you know, you love me, you keep my commandments. I'm going to come and make my abode with you. And he says, look, I'm going to know that intimacy with you. Saints, it's what's really amazing is throughout much of Scripture, God, and the whole idea with many of them was that God said he'd be with us. That's awesome. In fact, at one point Moses said, I'm not going to go unless you'll be with us. Remember that? I'm not going to go. I don't want to go up from here unless I know you're going to be with us. Because it was possible that God would be so grieved that he would remove himself from Israel. David, after he sinned against Bathsheba, he said, take not your Holy Spirit from me. That is a valid prayer for an Old Testament believer. But it is not a valid prayer for those of us who are in Christ now. Because he came and he dwells in us and he will be in us forever. But here's the thing. It's not he's going to be with us. Jesus said the promise is we're going to make our abode in him. He is in us, not just with us and around us. He's in us, saints. What a marvelous promise. And so we come to this. By the way, he says, he who does not love me does not keep my words. Jesus makes it real clear. If we don't keep his words, if that's the consistent flow of our lifestyle, then we don't keep his words, we don't really love him. Can we be honest enough to take that at face value and realize if the consistent practice of our life is disobedience to God and his commandments, we don't love him. I think there's far too many people that probably need to know that they're lost. And they need to know that they're lost because the consistency of their life is that they don't obey him. But what we want is something where we say, they walked the aisle, they prayed the prayer, I've got the golden ticket. I'm getting in. And we don't like the thought of somebody saying to us, you're not obeying God. Your whole lifestyle shows you don't obey God. And we think, don't you take my ticket from me. I got my ticket. And there's where the once saved, always saved is garbage. Because that's what they're wanting to hold on to. And you know what? That is not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that once you're truly saved, your heart of stone's taken out, you're given a heart of flesh. You walk with a greater love toward God. You walk with a greater obedience toward God. And you know what? If these things aren't honestly being manifest in your life, Paul said, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. He didn't say, you know, claim your salvation date and you're safe. You know what we can claim on our salvation date? That we prayed a prayer. that we did something like that. But if there's no ongoing work where we're being changed and our heart was changed in that moment and we are living in a continuous aspect of His change, or the discipline of God is all over us because we're not, those are your only two options that you're really saved once you make the decision. But I want you to know, go through every single one of the Gospels. Go through the whole book of Acts. There is no point where it says every head bowed, every eye closed. If you want to be saved, raise your hand. There's no place in the Scriptures where Peter and Paul said, I want everybody to close their eyes and bow their heads, and we're going to play some really, really kind of interesting music. And if you want to be saved, you come down this aisle right now. And I will pray a prayer with you. We'll go to the Gospel. I will pray a sinner's prayer with you, and you will be saved. It's not in there. What is in there is you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the believe means a continuous believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You repent of your sins, you give your life to Jesus, you repent of your sins, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know what happens? He changes you. And if that change is not evident, and if over time, yeah, you got supposedly saved, you walked an aisle, you signed a card, you prayed a prayer, whatever it is, you even went in the baptismal waters, and they dipped you under the water, and they brought you back up, and everybody's like, yeah, woo! If 3 months later they can't find you, you're not ever coming to church, you don't have any interest in the things of God, you don't really like reading the Word of God, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not sure you know Christ, but I'm not the one who's going to be your judge. But I will tell you this. You certainly don't match up very well with what's written in this book. And I will tell you that God's judgment will be according to what's written in here. And I think there's far too many people that want that golden ticket. But a golden ticket means a golden lifestyle. A golden change. And Jesus, by the way, says, he who does not love me does not keep my words. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And then he makes a statement, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. It's an interesting thing when we look at these marvelous promises that are given to us. We're not going to be orphans. We will live because he lives. We will know him initially, and we will have a growing desire to know him more and more and more, and obey him, and he will dwell in us by his Spirit. Marvelous promises. But, oh saints, let's take them with what the Scripture teaches and not try to fold them into a religion that we've created that offers things like a golden ticket. Instead, and I know this sounds different, okay? Maybe we should wrestle when we find ourselves in besetting sin. Maybe we should be afraid when we find ourselves in consistent disobedience. Maybe we should fear that we think we know the living God, but our lifestyle sure doesn't seem to manifest it. Christianity, in some ways, has gone way too comfortable. And I think what it was always meant to be is a relationship with the living God, that we would be transformed in the midst of a wicked and perverse world. And then God's going to show his power, not just by changing our hearts, but after changing our hearts, he takes a wicked man out of the world, he changes his heart, and he puts him back in the world, and he keeps him holy. That's power. You know? Because I've now lived 57 years, and I will tell you, of those years, 37, at least 37, 38 years of that have been as a Christian. And I will tell you, the part about getting saved and being taken out of the world and the heart change, that's awesome. The part about putting me back in, I'm kind of okay with that at times. But the part about me living a holy life and being kept holy, that's power. Because I know my heart. And I know my heart, I really don't know my heart, but I know enough. I've lived long enough to experience my heart and how quickly I will even deceive myself to get what I want. We have this Christianity that's just a little too comfortable. And I think God wants to say, I'm giving you my Holy Spirit. He's yours. You won't be alone. But you know what? Because I live, you're going to have a different kind of life in you. And because of that, you're going to love me more and more and more and more. So if your love's grown cold, saints, please repent. I did this morning. Here, this will make it maybe a little bit easier for you. I've been studying this week, and this morning I got here and I was like, I need to work over it a little bit more because I never think I'm done with a message, okay? Ask my wife, she'll tell you. And I wanted to kind of just dig in a little bit further and, you know, redo some word studies and stuff like that. You know what I had to do? First, I'm not going to tell you how long it was, but it was a while. I had to walk through this building and I had to sit there and cry out to God and say, God, my heart has gotten cold. And at times it's way more cold than I ever want to be comfortable with. God, at times I'm not obeying you. At times I even find myself when you want to lead me in a way that I'm actually resisting. And it broke my heart. It broke my heart to read these words of my Lord. It broke my heart to think that this was the state of just me. And then honestly, what even makes it worse is I'm a pastor and I got to get up and preach on this stuff. But saints, oh, that we would allow God maybe just to come in and create some lack of comfort. And we would begin crying out to him saying, oh God, grant me deeper, more white-hot love for you. And oh, that I would obey your commandments and obey you instantly. And when it's not in me or in anyone else, my heart would break. Let's pray. Father, I want to come to you and humble myself. Lord, you know we've already talked about this.